So I'm gonna have to fix these chairs next time and get them back in rows. I don't like standing up here. I didn't think about that, frankly, until I walked in this morning, so that's my fault. I should have got here earlier and fixed all the chairs. There may be something going on celebration-wise, too, where we still need them, I don't know. So the last time we met, we looked at chapter 7 of the book of Acts. We're going to look at chapter 8 today. And chapter 7, if you recall, was the chapter where we looked at Stephen. He was the first martyr of the church. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. I'll talk a little more about why that's important. But he was a Hellenistic Jew. He was the first martyr of the church. First of many, by the way, martyrs of the church. And Stephen is remembered for his grace, for his power from the Lord, for his ability to withstand the pressures of persecution, for his gentleness, for his positiveness. A lot of things about Stephen we remember. And I think, as I mentioned last week or maybe the week before, the word Stephen comes from the Greek word Stephanos, which is the word for crown. And it's the word for an earned crown. It's like a winner's crown. Like if you run a race and you win the race, the winning of that race, you earn the laurel crown, and it's called the Stephanos. And so there's two types of crowns in the Bible. One is the diadem, which we sing about, and that's a crown from position. So that's the crown that Christ wears. It's not an earned crown, it's the crown of position. He is God, he is our king. It's an earned crown. The Queen of England wears a diadem. She doesn't wear a Stephanos. An earned crown is something that we earn as Christians when we go through the Christian faith and we're faithful and we go through all of these things that we need to do to be faithful to the Lord. We earn that Stephanos. Kind of an interesting idea with Stephen being the first martyr, but that's the name that we use, you know, for the crown that we earn. One of them. So we saw in chapter 7 that Stephen went forward. He aggressively presented the gospel. He, unlike the apostles, they didn't let him go. They punished him and they stoned him. And if you recall the scene, he got two chances to tell the Sanhedrin about Jesus. And at the second session, he made them so angry that they grabbed him and took him outside and stoned him to death. And standing there by the stoning was Paul, or Saul, as we call him, Saul of Tarsus at that time. And the Bible says that he approved of the situation. Now, whether Saul was the instigator of it or not, there's probably a lot of discussion about that. Many people think he was the instigator of that because of other things that happened afterward. We're going to see a little bit of them in chapter 8, and then we're going to see the conversion of Paul in chapter 9, Saul to Paul in chapter 9. So chapter 7 is a pivot in the book of Acts, because it pivots from just the growth of the early church to the persecution and the identification of people beyond Peter and John. So we see Stephen, we see Philip identified, we see them, we see deacons named. We see a little bit of the church moving out beyond the walls, moving out beyond the little group, you know, the little group that they were in, out into the general community to try to witness to more than just the Jews. You know, the apostles were given the charge to the Jew first, then the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles. And we're going to see that scenario unfold as we look today, where we're going to see where that happens. So let's read verses 1 through, and then I'm going to come back and talk 4 through 3. So let's read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 8, and then I'm going to come back and talk a little bit about what it is to be a Hellenistic Jew and how that fits in Hanukkah. So verse 1 says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, He dragged off many women and put them in prison. So let me step back for a second. We get introduced to somebody here, Stephen, as a Hellenistic Jew. We get introduced to that in an earlier chapter where the Hellenistic Jews' widows were not getting the same treatment as the Jewish Jews, Jewish widows. And let me kind of explain where that comes from. It sort of explains a little bit more about when we understand the way the Jews operate today. Back in about 150 BC, intertestamental period, time between the last visit of a prophet and the coming of Christ, or the angel that announced the coming of Christ, is about 400 years. So in that period, in about 150, 160 BC, something happens that sort of sets the stage for this whole scenario that plays out. And what it is you remember when we studied Daniel, we studied the four kingdoms that were to come. You know, you had the Assyrians, you had the Medo-Persians, you had the Greeks, and you had the Romans. And then followed by what we would call the revived Roman Empire, which is the bottom of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. But the third one of that was Greek. And if you recall from your studies or history or movies or anything, Alexander the Great was Greek, and he conquered most of the world at that time, conquered Persia, conquered all of that area, but yet died at 32 years old. Didn't have any heirs, didn't have anybody to pass the kingdom to. So what happened was he had four generals, and they split the Greek kingdom up into four parts. The two parts that are relevant to us today are what we call the northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the Assyrian area, and those are the Seleucids, S-E-L-E-U-C-I-D-S. The Seleucids were the group of generals, men and women, that took that part of the country. In Egypt, you had the Ptolemies, P-T-O-L-E-M. Ptolemies. And you can look at the history of the pharaohs and others and see the Ptolemies, you can see these. Well, these generals didn't get along. Now, I don't know whether that's endemic in the military, but generals didn't get along. You know, they always thought, you know, they're like football coaches, I guess. You know, if I had a chance, I could whip up on them. So what happens is this guy in Assyria decides that he's had it with the guys in Egypt. So he's going to go down and take over Egypt and have all of that territory for himself. So he gathers his big army and he marches down. But the little Romans, who are the next ones, the up-and-comers, are there, and they decide they're not going to have that. So they step out and they stop him. He doesn't go in and conquer Egypt. He goes back home. But on his way, like a little kid, he decides he's going to trash the territory. So he's coming back through Jerusalem. He desecrates the temple, kills a pig on the temple, you know, tears the temple apart, basically takes all the what we would call Hasidic Jews, very Orthodox Jews, hauls them off, leaves some people in the land, and begins this reign of terror where in every little community, as his generals go back home, they force the Jews to sacrifice and eat a pig before they go home. And because they're trying to wipe out the Jews, just as a kind of a matter of, I guess, vengeance or some satisfaction. So, and they're bringing people down to populate the land and mix in with it. At this time, they're in a little town outside of Jerusalem, and they run into this family called, I think it's Hammonius. We call them Maccabees today. But Hammonius, and if you actually read some of the intertestamental books, which are part of the Roman Catholic canon, what we call the Apocrypha, you can read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And what happened is, they went in, and the father of the clan said, "We're not doing that. We're simply not doing it." And they killed the emissary of the northern king, and one of the Jews who had lived in the area, who had learned Greek under the Alexander Empire, and had pretty much assimilated, stepped forward and said he would do it. So they killed him. So they killed both. They begin to start a foaming of war. And they, of course, they had to take to the hills before all the reinforcement came, which they did. And they fought a guerrilla warfare out of the hills against the Seleucid Empire. Finally, the Seleucids, because of the death of Antiochus, went back home and left them alone. They went back to Egypt, went back to Jerusalem, retook the synagogue and the temple, cleansed it, and had worship back there. But ever since that time, the Hellenistic Jew has been looked upon by the native Jew, if you want to call them that, as a traitor. People that abandoned the faith, people that were quick to give up, people that wouldn't stand for God. And so there was this animus between the Hellenistic Jew and the native Jew. And that's what you see play out here. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. And now he was a Christian, but still, in the Jew's mind, he was a Hellenistic Jew who had turned traitor on him. And what you see in this is a couple of interesting things. It says, on that day, a great persecution both broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. Remember, the apostles were native Jews. So they stood their ground, but all the Greek Jews headed for the hills. And the whole church began to break up and scatter, and they moved out into all these outlying countries, which, of course, was great for Christianity because it planted the seed that was then dispersed everywhere. So it's kind of interesting when you look at this whole idea of how Stephen was martyred. Stephen's martyrdom set the stage for the exit of the Hellenistic Jews back to their original homelands. Paul himself, Saul, was a Hellenistic Jew. Saul, let me put it this way. He was from Tarsus, which is over in Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey today. He spoke fluent Greek. He also spoke Aramaic, Hebrew. But he also was a Roman citizen. So he was not like a lot of the other Jews that were native Jews. Yet he was an Orthodox, very Orthodox Jew, and had studied under Gamaliel and was very smart, trying to make a name with the Sanhedrin. He had come back to Jerusalem, trying to make a name with them, make sure they didn't consider him a Hellenistic Jew. They considered him one of theirs. You see a little bit of that in the way he acts and how he deals with the population. So they're very aggressive against tracking out these Hellenistic Jews, A, because they're Christians, B, because they're traitors to Judaism, at least they see it that way. So the church begins to disperse and everything moves out. Now, how that ties to Hanukkah, when they came back to the temple, they searched for something to dedicate the temple by. The word Hanukkah means dedication. So when they searched for something to dedicate the temple, they found a little flask of oil that they used to burn in there. It was only enough for one day. And so they put it in anyway, and they lit it, and it burned for 8 days. And so that's why you see on a Hanukkah, menorah, you see 9 candles. It says 8 that represent the 8 days. And then there's what's called servant candles, which is the candle they use to light every morning, day one, day two, day three, day four. And how that's interesting is that's a perfect parallel to Christ, and Christ as the servant candle who lights all of the other lights in the world, you know, as they move from Judea to Samaria to the rest of the world. Perfect analogous thought. It's important this year because it won't be another 30 or 40,000 years from what I understand until Hanukkah coincides with Thanksgiving, which it does this year. Hanukkah is usually much closer to Christmas just because of the way the two calendars work out. So it's really a celebration of Thanksgiving and dedication, which is very much what our Thanksgiving is. And the fact that they're together is an interesting opportunity. It goes for 8 days after it starts. Just, it's either up now or it's just about up. I don't remember which. But anyway, that's what Hanukkah is. So if you have Jewish friends, you know, wish them a happy Hanukkah. And if it's an opportune time for talking, there's an opportunity to relate that servant candle to Christ. You know, that's something you're inclined to do as the spirit leads you to do that. So that's how this relates. So all of these Hellenistic Jews were targets for not only the Jews, but they were target for Paul. Because A, they were Christians, B, they were Hellenistic Jews. So they head off and they run back Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. The word for destroy here is the word for pillage and rampage. So it was not just passive, it was very aggressive destruction of the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So if you were a Christian, especially a Hellenistic Christian, you were dragged off and put in prison in Jerusalem. In verse 4, this is called Philip in Samaria. Philip, this is not Philip the apostle, this is Philip the deacon. Okay, so when the deacons were named, this is not the apostle Philip, this is the deacon Philip. Those who had been scattered, verse 4, preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Now this is interesting because as they're being separated, remember, the apostles were not permitted by the Spirit to go into Samaria and other places. Only John the Baptist and Christ had done witnessing to the Samaritans. But Philip goes down because he's not an apostle, he's the deacon, Philip. He's really an evangelist. He goes down to Samaria and begins to proclaim Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So let me just kind of tell you a little bit about this. These are what's called sign gifts, and the sign gifts were given to the apostles and those they authorized to authenticate the message of God. So they were not to be the message, they were to authenticate the message, so that they would understand that this person who had come was an authentic representative of God. So Philip is down there, they recognize this, even though the Samaritans, as you recall, are the, sounds derogatory, but they're the half-breed Jews that were left when the Assyrians hauled them off, and they intermarried with all the Assyrians and everybody else, and they sort of were viewed by the Jews as impure because they moved their temple to another city, they wouldn't associate with the Jews, they didn't stand up for Judaism. So the Samaritans, are also viewed kind of as outcasts by the Jews, and they didn't talk to them, they didn't talk to one another. But Philip goes down. Again, Philip is a Hellenistic Jew, so he doesn't come with all that built-in bias and baggage that the native Jews have. So he goes down there, he's performing miraculous signs, people are coming to hear what he says, and many were healed. Great joy. Now we're introduced to another character here called Simon the Sorcerer. Verse 9, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Those of you that you remember that were in the Holy Spirit class, remember we had a specific lesson on Simon the Sorcerer. And I'm not going to go through that whole lesson, but I will kind of recap a couple of things. Simon, interesting character, because he is somebody that it says believes and is baptized. Yet later in the same text, you see where Peter calls him out as not being one who believes. So the question is, how can that be? And let me just pose something to you that we don't think about very often. If I ask you what Satan thinks about Christ, do you think Satan knows who God is? He does. Do you think Satan knows who Jesus Christ is? He does. Do you think he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He does. Do you think he knows scriptures? He does. What he doesn't do is he doesn't have the faith, saving faith, and he has not allowed himself to have Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So as an angel, he has to just be obedient. But so we see a pattern in Satan and the demons in that they can believe, they can have faith and an understanding, but they don't have the heart faith. They don't have the connection between what they know and how they feel and what they do. And that's the same for Simon here. Simon is a believer in the sense that he believes the miracles. He believes, he looks at Philip, and rather than seeing the signs as being authenticating God's message, he sees the signs as Philip has this power that he wants to get a hold of. And we see that play out a little bit further as we go through this. In verse 14, it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. This is going to raise an interesting theological point that we're going to talk through. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Our belief system is that when we become a Christian, when we accept the Lord, and we get that believing, understanding, and accepting Him, we immediately get the gift of the Holy Spirit. But remember, this time is a special time because the apostles are there. You remember, I believe it's in Matthew, exactly, I think I've got a reference with you. Matthew 16, 13 through 20, Peter has been given the keys to the kingdom. What he allows on earth is allowed in heaven. Remember that? And that's an interesting, there's some other theological things that come out of that. But Peter was the one that released the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the Jews. Peter is the one that must open that door for the Samaritans. Peter is the one that opens the door for the Gentiles. Once the door is open, and Peter opens that door, then that prophecy is no longer valid. It's fulfilled. We don't need that any longer because the Jew, the Samaritan, and the Gentile, the rest of the world, the doors have all been opened. And just like the apostolic miracles that were performed by the apostles and these men, those are called sign gifts, and they were given to authenticate their message. But once that message was authenticated, and once the church began to form, you don't need that gift any longer. There are still people that argue for healing gifts and other kinds of things, but I think the Bible's pretty clear. If you do studies by most theologians, you'll find that most people believe that those gifts ceased with the death of the last one of the apostles. That John was the last one to have those, and then John died, and they're gone, never to come back again in our lifetime. So this is kind of a special time, and Peter does open that door. So he comes, he recognizes that they have saving faith, and he lays hands on them, and the Spirit flows. We still use that method in the church today to confer positions. For example, pastors get laid hands and laying on hands. So do deacons, so do elders. There's probably other offices in other churches where they do that as well. Not a biblical mandate, but it's something that was done, something that God authenticates, and so it's done now as a practice in the church. Probably done different ways in different places, but anyway, kind of interesting. So that role has ceased, and we don't see it anymore, but picture yourself as Simon the sorcerer now. He's just watched the laying on of hands, and he's just watched the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, we don't see the evidence here, but when in Pentecost, they spoke in other languages, they could speak whatever languages they had never learned, kind of a spirit of ecstasy, joy, excitement. So he sees all that. And verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. That tells you right there he's missed the boat on understanding what the power is and who holds the power. It wasn't the Apostle Peter. He had the role of gatekeeper at that time. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your mind, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Pretty harsh for you. Verse 24, then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me, or you pray to God for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. He didn't even feel qualified to go to the Lord in prayer, because he was called out and he knew it, and his heart wasn't right. And it says, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many Samaritan villages. So once the door was open, when they came, they went straight from Jerusalem to Samaria. But once the door was open and they saw God was blessing that Samaritan coming into the kingdom, as they went back, they stopped and preached everywhere along the way, heading back to Jerusalem. So you begin to see the second leg of this Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, the third element of that. And so now we've seen a little bit about Philip. We're going to see a little more about Philip. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. There were two Gazas there, and to differentiate, there was an old Gaza and there was a new Gaza. Old Gaza was the desert Gaza, the new Gaza was the part over near the coast, and he was meaning the old Gaza. So go to the old Gaza, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is not a proper name here. Candace is a title for a queen of the Ethiopians. And so he was probably the treasurer of the Candake, as they called it. And so the queen of Ethiopia, whoever she was, would be called Candace. She means like it's a title as opposed to a name. Ethiopians, by the way, this is the Ethiopia that is called Cush in the Old Testament. And so it's south of Egypt. Not necessarily exactly where Ethiopia is today, more like Ethiopia and Sudan. So anyway, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So he is probably what you would call a God-fearing Gentile. He couldn't become an official Jew because he was a eunuch, and they wouldn't allow that. Although he had probably studied the scriptures, was probably fluent enough, if he hadn't been a eunuch, he probably would have become a Jew. And he was reading the book of Isaiah, which is not coincidence, by the way. God doesn't have coincidences. This is a plan for them. Not only is Philip going there, the Ethiopian is going there, and the Ethiopian is a man of power, and he's reading chapter 53 in Isaiah. And so, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Now, people who read in that time read out loud. Why, I don't know, but that's common practice, reading out loud. So he's reading out loud. The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. Philip ran to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet, and says to him, do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. And the Ethiopian says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. It's kind of an interesting story. I mean, here's the treasurer of the country of Ethiopia, royal official, in his chariot reading Isaiah 53. And if you know anything about Isaiah 53, that is the Christ chapter in Isaiah. Very clearly points out Christ and the sufferings and the redemption. Jews today don't read Isaiah 53. They're very uncomfortable in Isaiah 53 because it's something they don't want to talk about. You know, they love Isaiah, but they don't read chapter 53. So he's reading chapter 53. So Philip gets up. It says the eunuch was reading this passage, which is Isaiah 53:7-8. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? So he's reading that, which is just one of the beginning things of that chapter. If you haven't read Isaiah 53, go read that, and you'll see a very powerful reading. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Philip began with a very passage of scripture and told him the good news, which is gospel, about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, "Well, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized. I mean, this is one of those God-ordained appointments. He had not only prepared the scripture, he prepared the Ethiopian's heart, he had prepared Philip, and the Spirit had given them the power to have this conversation right at the right time, right at the right spirit, right at the right moment. When they suddenly came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, which is about 20 miles away, and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Caesarea is up on the coast. It's up north of Tel Aviv, up on the Israeli coast as you head up towards Syria or Cyprus. And so it's an interesting place because it has a lot of history within the Christian church. But so it's kind of interesting. Philip is taken by the Spirit and he's moved 20 miles away and he appears. I don't know how that works. I guess it's kind of like beam me up, Scotty, and he's gone. But the Spirit does this and he's gone. Now the Ethiopian is happy. He wasn't concerned. I mean, he was now, he knew where he was going. He was now a Christian. And we don't see it biblically, but traditionally, the Ethiopian went back to his country and converted many people to Christ. And you saw just last year, I don't know if you saw this or not, but the Israelis had a plane or a couple of big plane loads of Ethiopian Jews come to Israel to become full Israeli citizens. And they brought them in. They were the remnant of Jews that were there. And wherever this guy was before, whatever little group he was within, some converted, some didn't. Some stayed Jews, some stayed Christians. So if you look at Ethiopia, they had a pretty good Christian population and a pretty strong Jewish population as well, which is kind of interesting. Now, those Jews have come home to Israel by the plane load. You would look at that and think, Ethiopian Jews, where'd they come from? Well, this is where they came from. That came from some of this early work that was done, by this Ethiopian and some of the others that have gone down there. So, what do we learn today? I know I'm getting close here. What do you learn? So, we learn a couple of things. We learn that one of our key roles as a Philip today for us is to do what God calls us to do. We're not all ordained to be pastors or teachers or preachers or whatever, music people. We don't all have the voice for that. We don't all have the gifts for any of that. But God has gifted us to do something. And so in the church, we have ministries to do. And as important as that is, we also have a loyalty to the Spirit. And the Spirit says, you need to give somebody a call. And the Spirit says you need to make a visit. And the Spirit says you need to make contact. Something's going on that you can help with. You really do need to follow up on that because those things are not happenstance. They're God-ordained moments that are in time. When we did the Spirit class, we had a number of testimonies about people who were reluctant to go have a conversation. People that were reluctant because of family, people that were reluctant because of neighbors, of friends, of acquaintances, to go step out on faith to do what the Spirit called them to do. And yet, we had testimonies of how God honored that request and made them feel special, made them feel important, made them also understand that they're a seed planter. They're not responsible for the harvest, but they're a seed planter. When God says plant a seed, you go do it. And you leave the results to him. And so Valerie is an example of that. I'm not going to ask her to testify now. But ask her privately sometime. But we had a number of those. Don Duncan, Valerie, we had a lot of people step up and talk about something that they were led by the Spirit to go do that they normally would have just kind of kind of said, I'm not going to go do that. And how God blessed that. And that's part of being a Christian, is following up on those things that we see from Philip. Now, this is sort of another transition point, because chapter 9 now picks back up with Paul. So we see Philip, we see Stephen, the two deacons that were named early, the ones that we see most prominent in the New Testament. Most of their mission time is done now. We see a little bit more of Philip. Of course, Stephen is martyred, so he's gone. And so we begin to see the scene begin to shift now to the third character in this book, and that is Saul of Tarsus, or who's usually called Paul. So read chapter 9, also read Galatians 1, verses 15 through 24, because Acts is Luke's view of this conversion. Galatians 1, 15 through 24 is Paul's view. And you see quite a different story when you read them. I mean, they don't conflict with one another, but Paul has some amplifications that are very meaningful, and we'll talk about them next week. Any questions or thoughts or comments or anything that comes up in your mind that you wanted to cover that we didn't this morning? Quiet group, you all asleep, overfed, okay. All the above. Let's have a word of prayer. I was going to send you over for food, but it's disappeared. So the food elves have come out and taken all the food back in the kitchen. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us these verses to look at. And Lord, how you miraculously moved the church from a small group of people in Jerusalem out into Samaria and then out to the rest of the world. Lord, we recognize now that those doors are open. And for us as Christians, one of our major responsibilities is to be a witness for you. Whether we like it or whether we don't, we're a witness. We're either a good witness or a poor witness. Lord, help us be a good witness. Help us be ready, eager, and able to tell your story to those that need to hear it. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks, all the music that's done. We just pray that it all be done in your honor and glory. We pray in the name of Jesus and the power of God's Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.